God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hosea chapter 1 and in your notes to the introduction to Jonah. All right, as the chief steward in this particular local household of God, my job is to provide everything that all the other slaves in the household need so that they can perform their functions honorably before the master, recognizing that we all serve the same master and that ultimately he will be the judge of each and every one of us and our function. And so I am to do this job tirelessly. I am to do it in season and in out, and I am to continually set before you the challenges we find in the Word of God and the doctrines contained therein. So that is what we are committed to here, with the recognition that God honors this system, that this system works, that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification in believers. It is not anything else that causes spiritual growth other than the Word of God and application of the same. So to that end, we have assembled together now so that you can take in the next increment of the truth, maybe be refreshed or rejuvenated in things that you already know, but if you have not done this book, then this will be entirely new for you. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that every believer sins every day, and that it is critical that you be in fellowship as you approach the Word of God. Spiritual information demands the spiritual apparatus be in place and be functional in order for you to effectively take in doctrine. So now is the time to do that and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local assembly, for the positive volition that you have assembled here, recognizing that even in these last days you continue to provide for those who desire to know the truth, for those who desire to acclimate to your will. And we recognize that the times are evil and that days are becoming more and more desperate for people as they one by one begin to fall along the wayside and fail to approach the things of doctrine as they should. We recognize that we may not be able to tell in this world who is righteous and who is not, but ultimately that in the end we trust that you will make all things right and that ultimately your word will prevail in human history and those who have acclimated to it will be greatly blessed. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to begin tonight the study of the book of Jonah. It is not a very long book, only four chapters long, and in fact is not particularly complicated, but it does have some, I think, important lessons that we will see in this, and one of them is, one, how God deals with his disobedient positive believers in the church age, not only in the church age, but throughout his plan. And number two, the lengths to which God will go in order to harvest positive volition and in order to do everything for mankind so as not to have to render the judgments that his righteousness demand. We recognize that God is a God of grace first and foremost, and that he desires to deal with the human race through grace. And only when grace is rejected, and rejected again and again and again and again and again, is God forced to intervene with his overruling will and deal with people in discipline and in judgment. And we will see that in this book. Okay, beginning here, introduction A, the shorter prophetic books, which includes Hosea through Malachi, are called the minor prophets, simply because they are considerably shorter than the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these are known as the major prophets simply because of the length of the book. These others are called the minor prophets simply because of the lack of length of the book. B, Jonah is the fifth of the minor prophets in our English Bible. In the Hebrew tradition, the Masoretic text and all of that, the minor prophets comprise really only one book, which is called the Book of the Twelve. And so in that regard, Jonah would be considered just as one among many of the minor prophets, all put into one single place in the Hebrew Bible. See, the book of Jonah is unique in a couple of ways. It differs from the other major and minor prophets in that it is completely biographical in nature. It tells the story, in fact, really only one incident in the life of a prophet in Israel. And it covers some length of time. We don't know the length of time exactly that it covers. We would assume several months, but not all that long. This is one of the things you have to keep in mind, too, when you observe Jonah in this book. He's not going to come across very well. You probably might even be chagrined by the way he acts sometimes. But one, I think you'll recognize, sometimes you might witness some of those same attitudes within Jonah, within yourself. And number two, bear in mind that this is just a few month period out of his life. He was a recognized prophet in Israel, and he may have had a series of bad months in a row. Very well did have, it appears to me. But other than that, this is not a judgment on his entire function, nor should it be considered that. This is not a judgment on the entire person. It is certainly one of the things that God will do when attempting to deal with a believer that has a really major area of weakness that he refuses to deal with. We will see that in Jonah. One of the things that will come across loud and clear here is that Jonah is a racist, and I mean a racist in every sense of the word. He hated the Assyrians, and there may have been good cause for that. They did not have a good reputation and all of that, but the fact is he hated them simply because they were Assyrians, and for no other reason. And he may have disdained equally other Gentile cultures. We really don't know. We're not told that. But we certainly know that there was a tendency within Israel, and this is seen even into the New Testament period, that there's a tendency in Israel to look down on the Gentiles, to assume that they are God's chosen people, and in fact they are, but to assume that because of that, in some way, because of their relationship to Abraham, that somehow this made them better than everybody else. And that is one of the things, obviously, that any believer has to watch out for, is that the tendency to think you're better than everybody else, and to become arrogant. That's a danger. That's a risk we all face. Well, D, while some of the other minor prophets do contain some biographical information, that information does not comprise the bulk of those books. For instance, and I don't want to read all of the first three chapters of Hosea, but the first three chapters of Hosea are about Hosea and about the word of the Lord coming to him and about specific incidents within his life. The first commanded to take, and this appears odd on the surface, and so one should not just simply read this on the surface without any careful study of the book and jump to conclusions. But in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Now, this is not a command to Hosea to go out and to take a woman he had no interest in. Very likely he had an interest in this woman already. And God was aware of all of this. And he allowed Hosea to do this, in fact commanded him to, because it was going to be an object lesson to the land of Israel. Because, as it says here, the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And so this gives basically information, biographical information about the birth of his children and all of that, and then tells the children to contend with their mother. And then in chapter 3, the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." No, God's not against raisins. This was a part of the pagan cults of that day that they engaged in this type of thing. Now, the rest of the book's really not biographical in any way. It just deals with information, prophetic information for the land of Israel. Also, the book of Amos, which, if I'm not mistaken, should just be a couple over for you. Amos 7 does have some biographical information in it as well. Verses 10 through 17. And again, I don't want to read the whole passage here, but largely this just deals with this conspiracy against Amos, where he is charged with conspiracy by reversionists in the land who desire to do him in. Because Amos had uttered some prophecies against Jeroboam and all of that, and so they come against Amos, of course, because they don't like the content of his prophecy. So those are a couple of minor prophets that do have some information in them, although, again, they are not the bulk of the book by any stretch of the imagination. Whereas Jonah here, of course, is entirely autobiographical, we might say even. Secondly, there is no record of any of the actual prophecies of Jonah within the book. And I mean, in terms of a specific prophecy, now there is one line in here, if you look in chapter 3, there is one line which certainly it would be prophetic in nature, because he's foretelling the future here, and certainly it is the truth. But in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, the one line that could be considered a prophecy is, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And that's the whole prophecy. That's all the prophecy that's within this book. No other prophecy recorded in here at all. And it was obviously a prophetic declaration against the capital Nineveh of the Assyrian Empire. And in fact, it may not have been even the full capital at that point, but it was certainly one of, if not the most prominent city within that empire, within the Assyrian Empire. F, the timing of the book places Jonah not too long after the ministry of Elisha, who was the immediate successor to Elijah. So time frame-wise, if you go back and look into the book of Kings and all of that, you will find the ministry of Elijah and Elisha detailed. Who prophesied in the northern kingdom from about 850 to 800 B.C. So this is certainly, one of the things that's true is this is certainly before the fall of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom fell in 721. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom fell in 721 B.C. to the Assyrians, in fact. And this had already been prophesied. So this added, no doubt, to Jonah's fire, his despising of the Assyrians, because he knew that the prophecy said that God was going to use the Assyrians to judge the Jews. Now, there's no way a prophet in Israel probably was going to be in favor of that. And then to be ordered by God to go to the Assyrians and to give them the word of God so that they could recover spiritually, why, that was unthinkable in Jonah's mind, as we will see. And he hated these people, and they had, again, created quite a reputation, much of it very well deserved, of great cruelty, vicious people, in fact, and he knew the prophecies that Assyria was going to be used by God to judge Israel. So why would he want to go there and help them in any way? The answer is, from the human perspective, you wouldn't. You absolutely wouldn't. Well, gee, given what we know of the chronology of Israel and Judea, it is almost certain that Jonah was contemporary with other prophets like Isaiah, Amos, Micah, and Hosea. I remember right, Isaiah was a little later, but there was probably some overlap in their ministries. And I believe Hosea was a little later, or Micah, I can't remember which. But Amos was probably closer in time to this than the others. H. Jonah is not only recognized by Jesus Christ as a historical figure. And obviously, as you get into a book like this, people want to do away with the obvious problems of the book. And the obvious problems are it's miraculous almost from beginning to end. That there's one miracle literally after another in this book. Now, the one the people focus on the most, of course, is Jonah being swallowed by the great fish and surviving. And that was indeed a miracle, no doubt. God obviously worked in his life and overruled certain of the laws of nature, or Jonah would have been a dead man. And then, of course, to deposit him back on the land and then have Jonah fulfill his ministry, that was, you know, this whole thing is smacks of the miraculous. And believe it or not, even though there is an actual literal identification within the Old Testament that identifies this book with the Hebrew prophet Jonah, higher critical types tend to dismiss that. They say, well, it can't be the same guy. You know, it's not like in, you know, America today where you have 95 Michael Smiths on any given block, maybe. But it wasn't as though Jonah the son of Amittai was, you know, a popular name. And they used the family names just like we did, and so we'll look at that as we get into it. So he is not only recognized by Jesus Christ as a historical figure. So anyone who rejects the book of Jonah essentially has to reject what Jesus Christ said about it. And that puts you on very shaky ground spiritually, obviously. The events recorded in this book are also verified by Christ as actual events. Matthew 12:39. So some will say, well, maybe the guy Jonah did exist, and maybe this sort of story came down and maybe part of it was true, but, you know, it's been embellished and we can't really have confidence in it and all of that. Well, only to the extent that Jesus Christ talks about it, should, you know, if you're going to reject that at that level, you're going to have to reject what he thought. Matthew 12:39, and he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given it to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Obviously, one of the things we can see in this book, and you can figure out pretty readily, is that Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish corresponds to Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That Jonah, in that sense, is a type of Christ. And this is the irony, because Jonah is an obnoxious, out-of-fellowship believer who is wrong in every way. There is no redeeming quality in him I see whatsoever in this book. Now, I'm just saying this is probably a bad series of months out of his life. So, but he still serves to be to function as a type of Christ, believe it or not. But just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, as it's translated here, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. As the God-man stood there giving them their message of judgment, because they were going to refuse. He knew they were negative, and he knew they were not believing in him at that time. Also, Luke 11:29, and I believe this is just, this is actually just a parallel passage. Reads slightly different, but it substantially is the same thing. 11:29-32. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say. This is one of the things, of course, in the way Jesus ran his ministry, and the typical things, the thinking that people have about Jesus. They would have been stunned to really watch him in action. Number one, he was not this sweet, loving guy that everybody paints him out to be. I mean, it's not to say that he did not love people and that he did not care about them. But the way he ran the ministry was very much different than what the fundamentalists would suggest that he should have. First thing happens, the crowds are increasing. The fundies would be jumping up and down going, oh, goody, goody. People are responding. See how positive they are. Jesus isn't fooled. Jesus doesn't assume just because you get more crowds that all of a sudden positive volition has gone nuts here. No, it doesn't work that way. He began to say. And what, so what's he do? Immediately when the crowds start coming, he immediately challenges them doctrinally and lets them know, I know where you're coming from. So you're not going to put anything over on me. And that's why a doctrinal ministry in many ways will turn some people off, because number one, we're not fooled by a lot of people. Not like the fundies are. You come in there, they'll glad hand you, tell you how great you are, love you, call you brother, and everything else. And that, well, again, that's okay, I suppose. But the reality is, you don't know these people from Adam. But of course, Jesus did. He had a perfect read on all men. That was part of his deal under the incarnation. Was he got through the Holy Spirit a perfect read on everybody? He wasn't blindsided by anybody, especially not by Judas. This generation, so the crowds, he began. Now, here's how you, when people start coming, what do you want to do? Encourage them, right? Of course. Not Jesus. This generation is a wicked generation. Well, that really appeals to people, doesn't it? It seeks for a sign. Yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And as he says there in verse 32, again, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And of course, the Jews still held Jonah in very high regard, believe it or not. They don't read this book and say, oh, well, Jonah, he's a complete idiot at this point in his life. They look at it. Matter of fact, this book is read every year. We've got it in here. I'll show you about that. It's read every year on Yom Kippur. Why? I don't know. But that's their tradition. Well, the book of Jonah serves to demonstrate that the plan of God will not be deterred by human foibles and failures. Even the worst of human foibles and failures. Now, one might ask, well, couldn't God, since Jonah obviously didn't want his mission, and we'll get into that, he didn't want this mission, and in fact wasn't intending to do it at all, why didn't God just use somebody else? Easy question. I mean, you know, there's this passage there, say, for instance, in the book of Esther, where I think Malachi tells Esther, You know, God, maybe God put you in this position for this time, but even if you don't stand up and do the right thing, God will provide deliverance some other way. So we know that God could have. And the question becomes is, why didn't he? Why grind Jonah down like this? And we're going to see he gets ground down. Just why? Because Jonah's got some stuff in him God wants out. And that is, unfortunately, what he will do to all of us over the course of our lives. There are things in our lives that we have that we need to deal with and get rid of. And certain attitudes, certain actions, and God, over the course of the years, will grind and grind and grind and grind and grind until he gets you where he wants you to be. And now that may sound painful on the surface, and if you do it Jonah's way, it really is. It's real painful on the surface. But it doesn't have to be that painful if you just cooperate. But sometimes, let's face it, even the best of us don't want to cooperate sometimes with God. We get enough of him. You know, you tell him, step off. And God said, yeah, I'm worried. I'm really concerned that you think I should step off. Well, Jay, this book is also a unique in view of the fact that it is the only record of anyone from Israel evangelizing a Gentile nation. Israel's place in God's plan was largely accomplished by means of passive evangelism. And what I mean by that is just like the local church today. We are, in fact, both a public and, in a sense, a silent witness to God's plan. We don't go out and grab people and, you know, bang them down and say, hey, you got to believe, you got to hear the gospel. We present the plan of God and make it available to anybody who comes to us. If anybody manifests anything that resembles wanting to know the truth. But you know what I found out? People just think they want to know the truth. Until you give them the truth. And then they say, that wasn't what I thought it was going to be. And they don't like the taste of it. They gag on it. They spit it out. And they say, well, thank you very much. That was interesting. Translated, I'm gagging on it and spitting it out. And then going in the opposite direction. So it is a unique person that really will sit and listen to the truth long term. And hear it. And go through all the things you have to go through in the Christian life. And deal with a pastor with foibles and follies and all that, just like you have, a feet of clay. And yet hang in there over the years and manage to make it. It is a rarity. But again, Israel didn't largely ever go out. They never sought anybody out. They just were a witness to God's plan. And anybody that showed up, now they could always ask questions. They could show up and see the tabernacle, say, standing there, say, what's that? What's that for? What's it all about? And then Israel, they would evangelize them. And some people were positive out there in the Gentile world, and they eventually joined up with Israel. Rahab the hooker is a good example of that there in Joshua. She's positive, and yet out of all the inhabitants of Jericho, only one person is saved. Which again points out that positive volition is very much in the minority. Well, Roman numeral 2 here, A, the book of Jonah makes no direct claim as to authorship. B, throughout the book, Jonah is repeatedly referred to in the third person. This has caused many to attribute the book to another author. They say, well, no one ever writes about themselves in the third person. Have you never read? Of course people write about themselves in the third person. And if I was Jonah, I might be wanting to write about myself in the third person, you know, in this period in his life. And the irony here is, it appears to me, certainly either Jonah wrote this, or a very close associate of Jonah, it was dictated to him, and Jonah essentially is still the author, one way or the other. This could not have been written by somebody, say, many years after the fact, as it has been suggested. Well, see, based largely on this fact alone, the majority of liberal scholars, and some others as well, do not accept Jonah's authorship. D, very often, those that hold this view are guilty of calling the book a fiction, which is to be spiritualized or interpreted allegorically. This is readily seen in the comments on the book, such as those offered by one Episcopal priest who states, here is an excellent example of biblical writing that cannot be taken literally. Well, that tells you right where he's coming from right away, right out of the chute, before he says anything else. Few among us would believe that Jonah could be swallowed by a whale and spit out again after 3 days on dry land. We have all seen Jaws or similar movies. By the way, did you buy that was a real shark in Jaws? Because I didn't. I think they still have it where Disney World here somewhere, one of those attractions. Well, when a book like this is presented as literal truth, people of our culture i.e. negative volition, masquerading as positive people, begin to question the whole of Scripture. But when we see ourselves in the parable, in the story, we can discover the truth revealed therein. So in his thinking, of course, this is just to be allegorized, interpreted as a parable. It's not a true story. But of course, if he understood anything about parabolic interpretation, it can't be a parable. A parable never uses proper names. And we have here the Lord is mentioned, Jonah is mentioned, Nineveh is mentioned. There are proper names here in the first two verses. So this can't be a parable. This can't be just some story that's told. I mean, even in the parables, when Jesus told the parables about, and he wanted to refer to God, he would refer to him as a landowner, or a man owned a vineyard, or a man went on a long journey. He never referred to him as God in the parables. And so any use of a proper name immediately would point you to the fact that we're not talking about a parabolic teaching here. Well, again, that is typical of people who reject the Scripture and are very religious, but essentially still reject the Scripture. And this kind of a man is more of an enemy of God than I can even imagine or ever would want to be. To tell people this kind of stuff, and people would listen to this and swallow it. Because, yes, this goes against their rationalistic view of the world. If it's not rational, i.e. if you can't figure it out for yourself and say, well, yes, that could happen, then it can't be real. Well, F, most literal historical interpreters have traditionally identified Jonah as the author. However, some have suggested that Jonah had recounted the story to another person, perhaps another one of the prophets, and he recorded it for posterity. In any case, whether you take Jonah to be the direct author who wrote these words down, or he gives the story to somebody else and they write it down, the fact is Jonah is essentially the author. Because there's too many personal details in here that could not have been known by anybody else. Not the least of which is when he first started to pray, what he prayed, why he prayed, and all that. Although the external evidence for Jonah's authorship is almost completely lacking, the autobiographical information within the book points to the fact that Jonah was either the author or dictated the contents to a contemporary. One, the first-hand events of the accounts, rather, of the very unusual events and experiences would have only been known to Jonah himself. There are certain things in here, clearly, that no one else could have ever known. Two, only Jonah could have known the content of the conversation that occurred on the ship. And we'll get into that. That occurs in chapter 1 here. But to know exactly what was said and all of that, and to know Jonah's response word for word, only Jonah would have known that. Or what was prayed from the belly of the fish. Three, it is also not unusual for other Old Testament authors to refer to themselves in the third person. In fact, this is quite common among the other minor prophets. Now, I know Ecclesiastes is not one of the prophetic books, but having just done that, it was kind of on my mind. And we saw that at the very beginning of the book. Why did people question Solomon's authorship of this book? Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. But now we also recognize in verse 1, if you take it seriously, the preacher has been identified as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And that really only leaves you one person to pick from there, pretty much. But he talks about himself here and in other places in this book. He calls himself the preacher. In verse 12, for instance, I, the preacher. And he talks about himself there in the first and the third person, ironically enough. So how do you get around that? And then there was another verse, I think, later on in the book here where he... Well, I know at the very end he says it. Verse 9, in addition to be chapter 12, I'm sorry, verse 9. I guess if I don't tell you what chapter, it makes it kind of tough. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. So he's writing about himself in the third person. Well, Hosea 1:1, almost every one of the minor prophets has a verse in it where he speaks in the third person. Even though these books, the authorship of these books, is attributed to these men. One, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah. Why didn't he say what came to me? I mean, if he wants to write in the first person, he can. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. Why didn't he say the Lord said to me? I mean, he could have. But again, the fact that they used their names was not unusual here. Also see Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And you can see all these other ones, Micah 1:1, he's identified. You know, none of them ever say, the word of the Lord came to me. And they write it down. They always refer to themselves almost uniformly in the third person here. Seven of them, I believe, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them out of the 12 refer to themselves in the third person only. Well, H, in the New Testament, Jonah is mentioned only one time outside the book of Jonah. 2 Kings 14:25. Which again, you know, you being students of the scripture might think, well, this is, you know, pretty evident that it's the same guy, but you just don't study enough. You take things too much at face value. It is the same guy. These people's learning has made them mad, as somebody told Paul there in Acts. 2 Kings 14:25, he restored the border of Israel. Now this is in the 15th year of Amaziah. Jeroboam became king in verse 23, and he reigned for 41 years. And he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And so here we have Jonah, the son of Amittai. Well, guess what? He's called in Jonah 1:1, Jonah, the son of Amittai. So to me, it's not very complicated. People, again, why they want to complicate it is simply because they want to reject this for other reasons. So question the authorship. Again, that's one of the things that people will do. When they want to reject certain doctrines, attack the messenger. So they attack Jonah's authorship of this book. Although that passage explicitly identifies the prophet Jonah by the same title that this book does, many still do not accept that both passages refer to the same person. It would be as if you were reading a book, you know, 100 years from now, and, you know, there's this obscure passage about Ron Snyder of Sarasota. And then you read some other passage Ron Snyder of Sarasota says, and, you know, you think, well, could it be the same guy? Well, what are the odds? I mean, what are the odds out of Gath-Hepher that there are a bunch of Jonas, the son of Amittai? You know, he's not George Foreman. He doesn't name them all George. These people weren't stupid. Well, Jonah came from Gath-Hepher, which was a village about 2 miles from Nazareth in the region of Galilee. Okay, he prophesied just before or during the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned in Israel during the time of the divided monarchy from 793, circa 793 to 753 B.C. So this is prior, this is following the split up of the kingdom under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then it's prior to the fall of the northern kingdom in 721 B.C. Jeroboam II expanded Israel's borders in accordance with the prophecy of Jonah, which validated Jonah's prophetic status in Israel. And M, the name Jonah, and that's how it looks like there in the Hebrew, often they'll transliterate the Yod as a J, just as they'll often transliterate a wow as a V. There's no right or wrong there. That's just the transliteration scheme you use. Means dove. And he's quite a calm, passive, dove-type person. No. Not in this book, he's not. Now, he may have been in real life. I mean, again, this could have very well just been a bad period in his existence. Well, it was a bad period. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Roman numeral 3, genre and canonicity. A, Jonah is one of the minor prophets. And his book consists of 3 chapters of historical narrative and a poem. The poem is found in chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. When you get into that, if you look at the poem, say, for instance, in the Hebrew text, you'll have a verse division issue because the Masoretic text kept chapter 2, verse 1 in our Bibles, in the English Bible. They kept that with chapter 1 in their Bible. So when you go to read, like if you look at Jonah 2:1 in the Hebrew text, it'll be our verse 2. So just realize if you're going back and forth between the Hebrew and the English, you'll have, and this happens pretty regularly. I mean, we see it throughout the Psalms and in other places in the Bible where our English versions do not match up to the Masoretic text. B, the Hebrew canon divides the Old Testament into three parts, which are the law, the prophets, and the writings. C, this section is further divided into two parts, the major prophets, which were recorded on individual scrolls, and the minor prophets, which were all recorded on one scroll. D, Jonah was the fifth on the fifth of the minor prophets in the scroll of the 12. E, this book is read every year by the Jews on Yom Kippur, presumably to remind the Jews of the necessity of repentance and to focus on the grace of God in salvation. One of Jonah's great line in this entire book. His great line is in chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. That's about the extent of his greatness in this one. And his obedience to that extent as he prophesied against Nineveh there, telling them they were going to fall in 40 days. Those are about the only two things he says in this entire book that are pretty much right. So this is really unusual. And this is why when you approach the scriptures, you have to recognize that one, while the word of God is inspired, and we dealt with this in that issue on bibliology about inspiration, while the word of God is inspired, it doesn't mean that everything everybody does in it is that God concurs with it or even approves of it, or that it's designed to even communicate the divine viewpoint. We have it in the scripture, we have believers out of fellowship doing stuff. We have Satan talking and doing things. We have unbelievers doing things. We have all kinds of things going on. We would recognize that the actions, I would assume, that the actions of God and the elect angels can always be counted on. I don't see anything in the scripture that ever suggests to me that God or the elect angels are suspect in this. But everything else, when you read it, you have to read it with the understanding that you may be listening to a believer out of fellowship. You've got to determine that from context and pay attention. It's like the book of Job is a good example of that. You have to take that book with a grain of salt. Because if you try to make that all be the divine viewpoint, well, you're just going to be spinning your wheels. Because Job and his three friends are all out of fellowship. And the young guy, the only guy there, I think it was Elihu, the young guy, he's the only one that's in fellowship. And then, of course, and then when God shows up to talk, obviously, we can take all his words seriously. God, I think we can trust, you know, when he speaks in the Bible. We'll take him okay. But everybody else, you know, suspect. The elect angels seem to be fine, too. Again, I haven't seen any passages that would suggest to me that they are ever doing anything other than God's will. So, the non-canonical book of Ecclesiasticus, which also calls Ben Sirach. The word Ben means son of Sirach. Was composed in the early portion of the 2nd century B.C. It referenced the Book of the Twelve, Ecclesiasticus 49:10, if you want to look that up. That's an extra biblical citation, but just to point out that the Jews recognized Jonah as a part of their writings also. Gee, the book that was likewise regarded as historically accurate by the time of the writing of the Book of Tobit. Now that's a little, probably a little earlier, 250 to 175 B.C., and is referenced by Josephus as a part of Jewish history. That's in the Book of Antiquities, chapter 9, 10-2. So, again, this book is referenced in other Jewish writings, not that we don't think they're inspired. But we do recognize that they looked at this book and thought it was inspired. So that also lends credence to the fact, of course, that it is inspired and should be considered as a part of the canon. In fact, the Jewish rabbis have never challenged the canonicity of this book. There's never been a notable challenge to this book from a Jewish source. It's always been accepted as historical and real. Roman numeral 4, place and date. There is nothing within the book that provides a clue as to the place of writing. However, if Jonah or a contemporary of his is the author, it would very likely have been composed in Israel following his return from Nineveh. Now, one of the things we do know, I can tell you, that time-wise, the book had to be written after he returned from Nineveh. He had to go through this whole situation, and there is a gap in here, or at least a question I haven't satisfactorily resolved as of yet. And that is when you get into at the end of chapter 2, when the Lord commands the fish, and it vomits Jonah onto the dry land, And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh. And in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went. Is there any lapse of time between the time Jonah's deposited back onto the land and the time the second command comes? Well, we don't know. We're not told. It could be that he vomited him up and God spoke to him right then and there. It could be that God let Jonah go home and clean up. Get his act together a little bit, which he didn't. And then, you know, recommission him. But one of the things we clearly do see here, however, while we can't give you a time frame there, we clearly do see that Jonah did not take it upon himself to go ahead and fulfill that first commission to go to Nineveh, because he had no intentions of doing so. But when he got the second one, he began to weigh things out. See, it seems like God's willing to go to some pretty drastic lengths. Maybe I better just go this time. So once you see what God's willing to do, it kind of puts the fear of God in you a little bit, and then you wake up. Well, that's what happened to Jonah. So again, the time frame is very difficult, other than I don't think he wrote this a long time after he got back. I think it would have been recorded, you know, probably pretty early on. So, B, since it is exceedingly unlikely that there were two prophets in Israel with the same name, whose fathers had the exact same name. Now, what are the odds of that? I think that's, what, 2 factorial or something? Jonah must be recognized as the historical figure mentioned in the book of Kings. C, since his ministry is dated to the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel, his ministry had to begin during that reign or slightly before, again, circa 793 to 753 B.C. D, the failure to identify our author, our Jonah, with the Jonah of Kings has led many to date the book at a much later time, anywhere from the 6th, even down to the 2nd century B.C. Now, that's problematic because we've got extra biblical sources who reference it before they say it's even been written. Well, that's a real trick, referencing a book before it's even on the shelf. No, I don't buy that at all. But again, very much, liberal scholars, first, they discount the biblical chronology. That is something you've got to know going in. That the vast majority of higher critical scholars and liberal scholars tend to discount the biblical chronology. They tend to opt for the Egyptian chronology and all of that. They don't also tend to assume or believe even that Israel was unique and was set up by God as the Bible says it was. They tend to believe that Israel borrowed stuff from other cultures and say the Mosaic Law was largely borrowed from Hammurabi and his code of justice. And when they read, say, the book of Daniel, as we saw that when we did that book, Daniel, they wanted to date Daniel down into the Maccabean period, which is the intertestamental period, circa 275 to 350 B.C., somewhere in there. Because they said he's too accurate. He couldn't have been foretelling this stuff when he said he did. And so they want to throw that out. Well, they want to throw Jonah out in large measure based on the same things. E, since the Assyrian kingdom was conquered by a combined, it should be combined effort. It was a command effort, too. They certainly pulled it off. I think I meant combined there, though, now that I'm looking. Between the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians in 612 B.C. and ceased to exist completely by 609 B.C., we have a terminus ad quo and a terminus ad quem for our date. And that is simply fancy language that scholars use to say a beginning and an ending point. That we have a beginning. We can't have him any earlier than Jeroboam II if he was in that. That Jeroboam's fulfilling his prophecy. We can't have him much earlier than that. And we can't have him writing this after the Assyrians have been killed because Nineveh would have been wiped out by then. So we have to place it literally somewhere between circa 800 and 609 B.C. You can't place it anywhere else. But how to get to an exact date, I don't think you can with this book. I think this is just one of those things you have to accept. All right, we don't know exactly what the date is. We can give you a tentative date, but that's the best we can do. And I think that's also a point of the intellectual honesty of the communicator. God doesn't always give us. If God gives us exact stuff, fine, we can use it. But there are some things that are not exact, and you have to say they're not exact. And be honest about it, rather than, well, you can, I suppose, pontificate and just bombastically proclaim your ideas till they become the truth. But I don't think that's the way to go. Now, further historical information may help us to pinpoint a tentative date. One, following the death of King Adad-nirari III in 783 B.C., Assyria suffered a period of decline until Tiglath-Pileser III seized the throne in 745 BC. This decline, too, was a result of a series of famines, revolts, and disputes about royal succession, which family had the royal right to rule, which family didn't, and all of that. And there was a great deal of upheaval within the Assyrian Empire itself. Three, during this 37-year period, Assyria was in a vulnerable position, which made it difficult to resist invaders from the north. Four, this vulnerability may have made the king of Nineveh and the inhabitants of the city far more receptive to Jonah's message. One of the things, too, of course, as we'll get into this more about the Assyrian Empire, was their situation. If you look at that map there, and hopefully it came out well enough for you to see, the really dark circle in the center goes back to the ancient, the proto-Assyrian Empire as it first began. And by the way, anything you see or read, you may make a mental note of this, on any subject. The best chronological work I could do, and I haven't seen anybody, and I mean other people have done Genesis since I have, but the best chronological work I could do places the flood in about 2300 BC. So when you see these things, these kingdoms, they say, well, they've been around since 3000 BC. No, they haven't. Couldn't have been. Absolutely could not have been. And it took some time for them, as obviously eight people coming out of that ark. And there's no record of Noah and his wife procreating any further after the fact. Now, they might have, but there's no record of it. But his sons all procreated, and to repopulate the planet and to get to a significant population was going to take a little while. And so, really, you get down by the time of Genesis 12. When you get to the life of Abraham, he lived from circa 1950 to 1775 B.C., so you got Abraham roughly 2000 B.C., and these other kingdoms, none of them existed prior to 2300 B.C. They couldn't have. And it probably took 100 years or so, or however long it took for them to repopulate the earth and to get going on this thing. So just that date for your own information, that you have to place certain things at certain points because of biblical history, biblical chronology. Well, gee, therefore, while a firm date is not possible at this time, and I don't know that it ever will be until we get to heaven, then we can probably get a firm date, it would seem that a date between 770 to 760 B.C. fits well with what we know of the historical situation at that time. And certainly that fell well within the lifespan of Jonah and his prophetic ministry in Israel. But as you see there on the map, the proto-Assyrian Empire, the beginning of it, was really very small. It was in around Nineveh and all of this. And a matter of fact, that's recorded. We're going to look at that passage, so let's just turn there now, Genesis 10. In the Table of Nations, and that's what this is called, as they came out after the flood, in Genesis 10, you have this Table of Nations that tells you where certain people settled. The sons of each of these boys that came out of Noah's family. And as it turns out, and again, this is one of the interesting things chronologically that you have to be able to figure out, is that when you read certain passages like Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, number one, to do that chronologically, at first he didn't begat them all at the same time. You know, they were born different times. There was an older one, a middle one, and a younger one. They weren't triplets. And so one of the things you find out, little things, just little keys that are hidden, and they're hidden in some of the most obscure places. Like if you look in chapter 10 here, you find out, it's always referred to as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But in chapter 10, verse 21, also to Shem, the father of the children of Eber, those were the prototypical Hebrews. That's where the word Hebrew comes from, is Eber. So this is sort of the formation of that racial strain. And they said the older brother of Japheth, it's badly translated here, it's of Japheth the elder. Japheth is the oldest of the three. And as it turns out, Shem is the middle one and Ham is the baby of the family. So for just what all that's worth. But you have to know all that actually but to be able to put the chronology together. Because a lot of the chronology goes back through Shem then. And you have to figure out, okay, well, then where did Shem fit with the Jonah, or Noah rather? Here we got the Table of Nations, well, the history of the Assyrian Empire, and you can see that by the time of circa 1244 there on your map, down to about 1208, the empire had expanded considerably. That's the medium darkest spot. And then by the time of our writing, what we're talking about, the Assyrians ruled down into Egypt through they conquered certainly the northern kingdom of Israel, we know, and ultimately way to the east there towards Susa. So their empire was greatly expanded during this time. But again, you're also looking there, if you pay attention, you're looking at a period of, you know, circa 1,100 years. So that's a long time but they lasted a long time, obviously. Well, Nimrod was the historical founder of some of the prominent cities in Assyria. These included Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin. Genesis 10, verses 10 through 12. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babylon, as we know it, and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And Shinar there, again, if you reckon, I think I've told you this before, but when you deal with the Hebrew language, Shinar looks very similar to Sumer. And this is when you read about history, you'll read about the Sumerian civilization. The Sumerian civilization was the first civilization there in Ur of the Chaldees, in the cradle of civilization. And so Shinar, the land of Shinar, is equal to Sumer. When you read Sumer today, or the Sumerians, they're talking about the first inhabitants down there between the Tigris and the Euphrates in what is, again, I mean, you learned this back in school, called the cradle of civilization. Why? Because this is where they all started. This is where they came out after the flood and immediately settled. Again, as we know, in contrast to the command not to do so. Well, Hebrews 10, or verse 10, his Babylon, of course, down there in what we would call Babylon, was part of his kingdom. And from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin, which lay between Nineveh and Calah. And that is the great city. Now, there are ruins to this very day of Nineveh and Calah. But there are no ruins for Rezin that they've ever found. So that city apparently, for whatever reason, did not make it. Or it may have been consumed either by one of the greater cities. Because one of the things we're going to find out is while the city itself of Nineveh was relatively large, I mean, it was, you know, I think they've done the circumference of it, and it was like 7 or 8 miles around the outer wall of the city. You have to recognize that they had a big outlying area of suburbs. In fact, some of the suburbs, they suggest, may have stretched as far as 20 miles, which, you know, wouldn't be unusual. I mean, we're used to that today, but it wasn't nearly as prominent or prevalent at that time. But, I mean, you go to Oklahoma City, and you have, you know, the outlying areas of Midwest City and Dell City and Bethany and Mustang, and some of them get, you know, to be fairly far away, but they're all associated with that general metropolis. Even though each one of them has, you know, quote, their own name. So these included Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, and Rezin. You can also see Micah 5:6 on that one. B, the Assyrian Empire, which was named for the original capital of Asshur, had an extended history that lasted until about 609 B.C. In its earliest history, Assyria was subject to Babylonian dominance, which likely extended to about 1650 B.C., whatever little area they ruled there prior to about 1650 wasn't very large, if anything. It was relatively small. Babylon was, in many ways, the major player in that area. And, of course, the Medo-Persians, slightly further to the east, became big players in that area, as we know, too. To around the 15th century B.C., the Egyptians gained supremacy over Syria, as well as the region of Mesopotamia. And this would have been, of course, prior to the Exodus, right? Because Egypt didn't have dominance up into Syria during any time after that. As we know, Egypt kind of went into the tank for a couple of hundred years following all the destruction that occurred during the Exodus. During the reign of Ashur-Uballit from 1365 to 1330, the Assyrians began to conquer some of their surrounding neighbors, with each successive king consolidating power in the region with further conquest. For the Assyrian Empire reached its zenith during the reign of Tukulti-Ninurta I, circa 1244 to 1208, but began a decline that would continue until about 930 BC. Interestingly enough, 930 BC is about the time of the death of Solomon. And this is about the time Israel gets split following the death of Solomon. Five, a revival of Assyrian power began during the reign of Ashurdan II, who reestablished the control of Upper Mesopotamia, circa 934 to 912. Six, subsequent campaigns of Ashurnasirpal II and his son Shalmaneser III. Shalmaneser is a famous name in history. You may have heard of him, by the way. Firmly established Assyrian dominance until 783 BC. Seven, at that time, again, Assyria began to suffer from a series of famines, revolts, and various disputes about royal succession, which takes us down to about 745 BC. And eight, it was during this time that Jonah was sent to Nineveh to deliver God's message of judgment on the Assyrian people. So one of the things to point out here is that God also knows all the events going on, as we pointed out in the divine decrees, and the environment in which they occur. Now, when would the Assyrian people be most receptive to a message of impending judgment? Probably at a weak point in their history. And this is exactly what we find. I mean, if you found them at their dominance, at their zenith, and Jonah shows up there and says Assyria is going to be overthrown, they would have laughed. They would have just laughed and walked the other direction. But Assyria was at a weak point in their history during this particular time. All right, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will probably wrap this up Sunday. So be sure and have your notes for chapter 1 ready to go. I have sent them out. By the way, I sent out a third copy, for those of you who haven't read your email. The third copy is really good. It's the one that'll take you to maturity. The other two are suspect. No, there were just a bunch of spelling errors in there, and I thought I'd corrected them all, but Bill pointed out I hadn't, so I went in and corrected. It's really just the name Assyria, or Nineveh, was misspelled repeatedly. I spelled it with an A instead of an E, so what are you going to do? So those have been corrected. So the last one is actually the more accurate, but those of you who we give notes to, well, you're stuck with the A spelling, so hopefully it won't trip you up too much. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.